All right. We're going into Colossians. The title this morning is The Preeminence of Jesus. We're going to review for a moment or two Jesus did it all from last week. But we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We just pray you'll touch our hearts and lives with it. Your word is life-altering. Always. Always, Father, help us to be receptive of the life-altering truths of your word, so that there will be constant growth in every one of us as we understand more and more and we are changed into ever-increasing glory, which your word reveals to us is your will for us. Let your word not simply be something that fills up the last moments of this Sunday morning service, but let us receive it into our hearts and lives as the truth that alters everything about us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Adrian testified this morning, a simple song based on the scripture, I'll Fly Away, calmed her. That's life-altering. If it does something that gives you peace where there was no peace, that just alters your life. Amen? When you stand on the Word of God, God, give that 8-year-old the courage to keep doing what... Is it a girl, Angie?
Yeah.
Give her the courage to keep doing what she's doing, Father. Wow. All right. Review. Last week, verses 13 through 17. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So God has delivered us from the kingdom of Satan, put us into the kingdom of Jesus. And in Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who, Jesus in other words, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The New American Standard puts it, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then adding to that passage, a verse from Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Believer's Bible commentary says, here is a simple explanation of a profound scientific problem. Scientists grapple to discover what holds molecules together. We learn here that Jesus Christ is the great sustainer, and he does it by his powerful word. So, what did we learn last week? Real quickly, Jesus delivered us from the power of darkness by paying a ransom. He moved us to a new reality, living in his kingdom. He has forgiven us all our sins. He is an eternal being who is every bit like his Father. He created everything that has been created, making him eternal. You can't create everything that's been created and not create yourself. In other words, if he had to be created, then he didn't create everything that was created. So the fact that he created everything that is created makes him eternal. I only bring that out because you all know that, but there are doctrines out there that Jesus is a created being and that he's not truly God. And so I want to underline that. And then finally, he literally, by his word, is holding everything, everywhere, together. When you're praying to him, loving on him, and he's listening and loving you back, he's holding everything together. This week's lesson, the preeminence of Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So as we back up into last week's lesson, who is this Jesus that is the head of the body, the church? He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn of every creature, firstborn from the dead, as we see here, verse 15. He is the one who created absolutely everything that is created, in verse 16. He's the one that everything had been created was created for. He's the one, and verse 16 again, he's the one that holds everything together, verse 17, verse 18, and this week he's the beginning, he's the firstborn from the dead, and he is the one that has preeminence over everything and everyone. Now, just before we move on about the preeminent thing, just want to share the scripture that only Matthew talks about. When it said he's the firstborn from the dead, Matthew 27:50-53, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open. You say, wait, Jesus died, he's now resurrected, and the graves open. Yeah, but finish the verse. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. He opened the graves on the day of his crucifixion through the earthquake. 3 days later, after he rose, the dead bodies in the particular graves that he opened arose as well. And they were bodies of the saints, and they came out of the grave, and some went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. Now, some of the commentaries think that they were recently dead people, because they say, well, the people in the city recognize them, so they weren't Old Testament saints. Others, you know, when you think about God, it's amazing how we limit God. If God's making a statement, he's making a statement. What seems to fit the context of the whole of Scripture is these were Old Testament saints. And the fact that they went into the city, if anybody recognized them, is because God let them recognize them. Let me give you an example of how we see that today. We think of God as a person. They say God can't have created everything. This cannot be a young universe. Because the stars we see out there, some of them we wouldn't see if the universe was only 6 to 10,000 years old. They're light years away. And we wouldn't even see them unless this is an old universe. I thought, did you forget who you're talking to? You're talking to someone who believes God can do anything. He created Adam as a man, not a baby. You tell me he couldn't create the universe that way? That's not a limitation in my understanding of God. He could have created all those stars out there and then just grabbed the light and pulled it where he wanted it to be. I believe in a young universe specifically because I don't believe there was any death on this planet until Adam and Eve sinned. And if you believe in an old universe, even as the Christian teachers who believe in an old universe teach it, dinosaurs were eating and killing each other for millions and millions of years before there was man. So you got to explain why God created a universe that had no sin in it yet and had animals eating each other. So the Bible says that sin and death passed on to all through Adam in Romans 5. So that makes me, I'm not a scientist. Hugh Ross and the Institute of Creation Science can have those debates. Hugh Ross believes in an old universe, they believe in a young. But I don't base my opinion on science. I base it on the scripture. I believe this is a young universe and don't stumble at that at all. All right. So that's what we learned. Now, right now, by the way, the reason I believe those are Old Testament saints is because the Bible tells us that he that ascended first ascended in Ephesians 4 and took captivity captive. So I believe that he had been down in paradise preaching the gospel to the Old Testament saints, and of course they all readily believed in it and were saved, and those were the folk who raised from the dead that day, and he took captivity captive. Remember when he told Mary, don't touch me, I haven't been glorified yet. when he passed through the heavens. And when, oh, there's some beautiful stories there, when he stripped Satan of all of his authority, took his insignias of power off of him, when he did all those things, leading captivity captive to heaven. So I believe they're Old Testament saints. Now, there are scholars who don't. And, you know, it doesn't affect your salvation whatsoever where you land on that subject. But nonetheless, that's my opinion. Now, why is he the firstborn from the dead? There were people in the Old Testament raised from the dead. Both Elijah and Elisha raised a little boy from the dead. Two different stories. Then when Elisha was dead, the man was the double portion and buried. They threw a dead soldier into the tomb where his body lie. And when that dead soldier touched Elisha's body, he resurrected. That's three resurrections in the Old Testament. Jesus raised three from the dead when he was here, all before his resurrection. At least six people were dead and raised again before Jesus. So why is Jesus called the firstborn from the dead? It's because all six of them that were resurrected, three in the Old and three in the Gospels, had to die again. Their resurrections were simple healings of being dead. Severe healings. I don't know if you know, if you're dead, you need a severe healing. If you're going to call somebody, if you're going to walk by a casket in a funeral home, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, raise him from the dead, first thing you do is go in the back room and talk to the Holy Spirit. Are you sure this is you? But at any rate, if that were to happen, you say, but he couldn't raise him from the dead, got no blood in him. They drained the blood and put embalming fluid. Yeah, that's an issue for God. Yeah, that would trip God up. God couldn't do that at all. He couldn't change that embalming fluid back to blood. No way. I mean, he looked at nothing and said, let there be, but that would be too tough for him. But if you raise that corpse in that casket from the dead, guess what? They're going to die again. You just healed them, gave them a longer life. But they're going to die again. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead who never died again. He resurrected into eternity. And the firstborn. And so that's why it calls him that. Now, flip your page over. What does the scripture mean when it tells us that Jesus has the preeminence? According to Thayer's Greek dictionary, preeminence means to be first, to hold the first place. According to Robertson's Greek writings, he put Christ is first with Paul. In other words, saying in Paul's theology, Christ is first in time and in rank. But the idea is that Jesus is the preeminent one who is first in the lives of believers. What did Jesus say when he was going to pray to the Father to send another comforter? In John, and then later, he said in John, the Gospel of John, it's expedient in chapter 16, for you that I go away. It's necessary that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. So, Jesus is talking about someone else coming back, and that word another, there are two words for another in the New Testament. One means another of another kind. The other means another of the same kind. So you get in Galatians, the first chapter, they're preaching another gospel. That is the Greek word that means another of another kind. But then he goes on to say, which is not another. And that's a different Greek word, if not another of the same kind. The gospel they're preaching is nothing, has nothing in similarity to the gospel of Christ. It's another gospel, but a totally different gospel. There's no saving power in it. So, when Jesus said he's going to send you another comforter, of course you can figure out which of the two words it is there. The other comforter is another of the same kind. It's that Greek word. So, Jesus said the Father is going to send someone just like me. Just like me. But then he said something interesting. So you got God the Father, as related to humans, he's everywhere, but as relating to human thinking, he's in heaven. You got Jesus ready to go to heaven, but on earth when he's saying these things. And you got the Holy Spirit who's in heaven, humanly speaking, he's everywhere, who's ready to come to earth. So he's just like Jesus, but while Jesus is on earth, he's the center of attention to his followers. So you would assume then that when Jesus goes and the Father sends another comforter of the same kind, that the Holy Spirit ought to be the center of attention. But Jesus said, no, no, no. When he has come, he'll testify of me. So Jesus said, this other fellow who's coming who's just like me is going to talk about me. Why? Because right now it pleases the Father that the center of attention to the church is Jesus Christ. Now the key is, he's not the center of attention to the church because it pleases Jesus. He's the center of attention because it pleases the Father. So the preeminence is in Jesus, so the Holy Spirit, that's what we got to be careful. Sometimes in the Pentecostal world, they talk way too much about the Holy Ghost. You can talk about God the Father, and you can talk about God the Holy Ghost. But the center of your attention needs to be God the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're really full of the Holy Ghost, guess what Jesus said? He's going to be talking about me. That he'll testify of me. So the more full of the Holy Ghost you are, the more centered you will be on Jesus Christ. So I get a little nervous when I hear people, all they ever want to talk about the Spirit this and the Spirit that and the Spirit the other thing. That makes me a little uneasy. I think they're getting off center just a little bit. If you're full of the Spirit, your conversation ought to be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where the Holy Spirit's conversation is centered. And when he comes, he'll testify of me. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15, 25, 28 through 28, an interesting passage. He, in other words, Jesus, this is the resurrection chapter. I'm thinking of when I finish a book somewhere, maybe when I finish Colossians, I might take a month and just talk about 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection chapter tells us the importance of believing in resurrection. The resurrection, if there's no resurrection of the dead like the Sadducees believed, then Paul said, we are of all men most miserable. He said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus never rose. And he said, if Jesus never rose, then we're still in our sins. Because he wasn't God when he died. So, the resurrection is the center piece of Christian doctrine. There is no Christian doctrine without resurrection. And so that's the good news. That's why we sing, I'll Fly Away, because there's going to be a resurrection. And again, Paul said, is that an amazing statement of one? Because here's what we tell our atheist friends. I have a brother who's an atheist. I told him this before. I said, you know what? If I'm wrong, what's the difference? If you're wrong, you're in trouble. That's what I told him. Not what Paul says. He said, if I'm wrong and there's no resurrection of the dead, I'm most to be pitied. We of all men, most to be pitied. Amen? So, that's an interesting point. There is no gospel without the resurrection of the dead. So, he says here, in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign, Jesus, till he has put all enemies under his feet. There's still enemies out there. Charles Stanley's son, I heard him preaching on the radio one time in his father's time slot there. And I've shared this with you before. He said, I'm not afraid to be dead. Because I know that when I'm dead, I'm in heaven. He said, it's getting dead that bothers me. And that's profound. Amen? We're uncomfortable with the thought of getting dead. We believe everything's cool after we're dead. It's getting dead that we don't like. But the scripture tells us that death is an enemy. Isn't that interesting? We'll show you that in a minute. Death is an enemy. Well, wait a minute. Death gets me to heaven. Yeah, but the people that are still living here, it takes their loved ones away from them. So Jesus reckons it as an enemy, something he's going to defeat. So it said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death in verse 26. For he has put all things under his feet. Now listen to his theology. When he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest, or openly sensible, you ought to know this, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. In other words, when God the Father says, I'm going to put everything under the feet of Jesus, it's obvious he's exempted from that. He's the one putting everything under the feet of Jesus. So, God the Father said, I'm going to put everything under his feet. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, and of course the last thing, enemy that will be destroyed is death, in verse 26, and when that final enemy is subdued, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There's a, you know, there's a ton of stuff you could teach from that. You read all the commentaries. They're not saying that suddenly Jesus won't have any place in the hierarchy in heaven, that it'll just be all God the Father. They're saying, as in essence, that Jesus will quit being the centerpiece in heaven and the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, will be the centerpiece of heaven. On this planet, again, the centerpiece of God to you and I is Jesus. He's the one we've come to know personally, in a personal way. But when we get to heaven, that'll remain until the end of the final 1,000 years, and there's the battle of Gog and Magog, and then death will be destroyed after the great white throne judgment that follows that, and there'll be no more death. That's one of the things it says in Revelation 20 about the New Jerusalem. There shall be no more death. How many of you think that's cool? No more death. So when that happens, death has been destroyed. Now, in heaven, it's no longer Jesus having preeminence over the Father and Son or being the center of our attention, but now it's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who we're just in love with God. Amen? And that includes Jesus. It doesn't exclude Jesus. But God will be all in all. All right. So, at this time in God's economy, Jesus is first place in everything. Eventually, when death ceases, God will be all in all. Now, Barnes, that it might be first in rank, dignity, honor, and power. He has the preeminence. Okay. Barnes said, over the universe, Jesus has the preeminence over the universe. He formed... chief among those who rise from the dead. He's the head of the church, and he has the affections of his friends. In other words, we love Jesus. So Jesus is the preeminent one now. He's the one that we love on the most. Why? Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, should all fullness dwell. The Amplified Version renders it, for it has pleased the Father that all the divine fullness, the sum total of the divine perfections, powers, and attributes, should dwell in him or Jesus permanently. Bible in basic English. For God in full measure was pleased to live fully in his Son. For God in full measure was pleased to be in him. Contemporary English version, God himself was pleased to live fully in his Son. Easy to read version, God was pleased for all of himself to live in the Son. Good News Bible, it was by God's own decision that the Son has in himself the full nature of God. God's Word, God was pleased to have all of himself in Christ. It's just everything that is God is in Jesus. Did you know that one of the great verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5, you know verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things pass away, behold, all things become new. You should know verse 21, we just sang it Wednesday night. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But verse 19 is pretty good too. Verse 19 tells us, oh man, I know it by heart. How many ever have a blackout? Ever have a mental blackout? I want it in the King James, so I'm going to look it up here on my phone. 2 Corinthians 5:19, if you want to look it up. I love this. To wit, that God was in Christ. We're talking about the triune God now, and how it pleased the Father that all of God should be in His Son Jesus when He was walking down here on the planet. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Jesus didn't walk that Calvary road alone. God was right there in Him. The fullness of everything that is God was in Jesus. So, that's the theological part, the good part yet to come. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. You know what reconciliation is. This has never happened. I'm just making an example. Casey and Adrian had a fight. Never in a million years. But for my example, they had a fight. They went into separate rooms and quit talking to each other. Now what's got to happen? There are two options left on the planet for them. Reconciliation or separation. At some point, if you're going to live in the same house, you've got to start talking again. Now, when Barb and I had fights, we had to reconcile. Which means I had to admit that you were absolutely right and beg for forgiveness. Just joking. And in reconciliation means you find a way to settle what is separating you. You find a way to work that out. Whatever it is that's separating you, you deal with the issue and get it behind you. Sin separated the world from God. Usually, common sense will tell us, never happened, honey. If I cheated on my wife, and so she walked out on me, who should be seeking reconciliation? Me. I'm the one who injured the other party. Right? Here's the interesting thing about God's economy. The injured one, the one that was sinned against, thought reconciliation with those who had sinned against him. So the whole story about Jesus, God was in Christ for the purpose of settling the differences between man and God that would keep us from going to heaven one day, which was sin. Now how did God, this is what blows my mind. I love the Bible. You don't hear this much. It blesses, I'm going to have to start wearing sandals because it blesses the socks off me. Listen to what it says. Oh, I already pulled that. But it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Listen to how He did it. Not imputing their trespasses against them. And then it goes on to say He's called us to the ministry of reconciliation to tell other people about the gospel story. You know how God settled the differences between you and Him? He took your sins away. He doesn't count them against you. You say, I've been saved 20 years. What if I sin now? Don't I get to go to heaven? I'm going to tell you, when He saved you 20 years ago, He knew you were going to sin now. And He saved you anyway. Jesus said, all who come unto me, I will in no way cast them out. Amen? This scares people. I'm sorry, it blesses me. God does not, as judge, I'm going to divide this up so you can perceive what I'm saying. As judge, God does not count my sins against me anymore. As a father, He takes me to the woodshed. But as judge, sitting on a great white throne judgment, God isn't going to look at the books and see what I have done. I've already been judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And the only thing judged there is my works, whether they're worthy of whether they're wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. And those that are gold, silver, and precious stone, I get rewarded for. Those that aren't are burned up. So every time I preach something right, with the right attitude, I'm going to get a blessing. Every time I mess it up, get it wrong, that's going to be burned up. But I'm still going to be saved, Paul wrote. God, as a judge, does not count my sins against me. He no longer, the word impute means records in the book. When I mess it up, he doesn't write it down in his book as judge. You know, the book of works that's going to be opened at the great white throne of judgment. He doesn't write it down there. You know, if you could sneak into heaven and look up David Hanna, you know what you'd find in the book of records under my name? Righteous. He has made me to be righteous, the righteousness of God in him. Amen? Jesus took the blame for all my sin, carried it to Calvary, and gave me the credit for his obedience. I don't want to be judged for what I've done. I want to be judged for what he did. Amen? And so in the book of records, God has nothing against me. As a loving father, those whom the Lord loveth, what does he do? He chastises. He still wants me to do better on this planet. And so there's a sowing and reaping thing. But it doesn't impact my salvation in any way, shape, or form. All right, so finally, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father in him all, I read that already, should all fullness dwell. And then in verse 20, in having made peace through the blood of his cross, talking about Jesus, here's that word again, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Again, then I got the verse was right there in the New American Standard that I took time to look up. And there's a little doctrinal stuff down there, but explaining what does it mean that he reconciled all things, because obviously not everybody's going to heaven. But you know that, and I'm out of time, so you can read that in your own time. But a final closing note, when Jesus died on the cross, a sacrifice was offered that was efficient to take away the sins of any individual on this planet that would turn to Jesus as their Savior. And as I've already said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Is Jesus a liar? Not a liar, is he? That's eternal truth right there. You came to Jesus with a sincere heart. He that's begun a good work in you will finish it. Amen? I'm not getting up tomorrow morning wondering if I'm going to mess up and not go to heaven. The author of my salvation is the finisher of my salvation. He saved me, and I have his word on it that he's going to give me all the way to heaven.